listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people. Hello, everyone. You're listening to Fran Barber.
And I'm Robin Whittaker.
And this is the second week of the season of Easter. And Robin and I will be focusing on John 20, verses 19 to 31, and Acts 4, verses 32 to 35, with a bit of a foray into Psalm 133. We're going to kick off with John, though, John 20. Jesus appears to the disciples.
Yeah. So this reading, I think, actually, it's a strange collection of texts because I would say it actually falls into three parts.
Mm-hmm.
So we've got the appearance in 19 to 23 of Jesus appearing first. So this is the evening appearance through the locked doors. We'll come back and unpack this.
Yeah.
And then we've got Jesus and Thomas. And then we've got the lectionary people have given us, you know, the little summary of chapter 20 about all the other things Jesus did that are not written down, and it's sort of seen as the kind of first ending to John's gospel. A bit of a sign of an editor's hand before the whole other chapter 21 got added. So there's a bit to unpack here. I wonder if we kind of do it in sections.
I think so. And, I mean, for me, the big picture thing to unpack is that really colloquial, flippant description of this as the doubting Thomas story. Actually, it's a believing Thomas.
Yes, it's a faithful Thomas.
That, well, I'd say that at the outset. But, yeah, let's kick off at the start because, as usual with Scripture, there's an awful lot of dense stuff in here.
Yeah.
So the evening of the first day, meaning of, so it's about 6:30, perhaps sundown.
Mm-hmm. Sundown on the Sunday night.
And they're in the locked doors again, behind the locked doors again.
Yes. So you've got locked doors, you've got, you know, dynamics of fear and also the dynamics of Jesus being able to break through obstacles, right? Mm. This is a bit of a theme now going on, with the resurrection being the biggest sign of this.
And my understanding of the vocabulary here, doors here, is the same word as was used in chapter 10 when Jesus described himself as the gate when he was the shepherd.
Yep.
So, well, it's just the power of breaking through, as you say. It's the power of withholding and care when in the chapter 10 story, but here it's the breaking through.
Yep.
Now, for fear of the Jews, we probably need to talk about what that is and isn't. It's an internal conversation within Judaism.
It is, and there's some debate about how to best translate this word, which in Greek is eudaimon.
Eudaimon. What does it say?
Eudaimon.
Eudaimon.
So the Judeans might be one translation.
Yep.
So some people favour that because it makes it clear we're talking about local people. Yes, they were Jews, but they're also a geographic kind of descriptor. That does help differentiate it from talking about modern Jews. So the problem with these texts, and particularly around Easter, is we have this fear of the Jews and the blaming of Jews that if we don't do some translation work for, comes across as very anti-Semitic in modern parlance.
On that quick comment from you, I'm quite persuaded we should have Judeans in this translation, and I'll have to ask you some other time why we don't. Because
well, I think there's probably a very technical sort of debate about whether it's the most historically accurate way to so this is, but I actually think for maybe more pastoral,
I was going to say,
or fear of the Jewish leaders or fear of the Judean leaders, but I feel like we need a qualifying word.
Yeah, I agree.
But you know, we are still in this just after the death. Mary Magdalene has announced that she's seen the Lord, but the men have not yet seen the Lord. And, you know, this is their first time with the appearance of Jesus now. So they're still in this, you know, the threat of their own execution, the threat of state violence is very real.
And then Jesus gives the first blessing of peace of three.
Yes.
And I want to say, of course, that three is far from accidental and that three is a number of unity in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And we might juxtapose these three blessings of peace with Peter's thrice denial.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yes, three is like a
there's a reversal going on. Of the, yeah.
Yep.
Yep. Yep.
Yes, and that's one of the threads that does link this particular first scene with the Jesus and Thomas scene, where we get the same "Peace be with you" repeated. And then we've got some amazing things going on with the breathing. And, of course, in Greek, this word for breath, the pneuma word, can mean breath, spirit, wind. So there's a bit of a play on words going on here. So when Jesus sort of breathes into them or breathes on them.
Well, this is the John's says, Pentecost.
Yes. Yeah, it really is, although different to the Luke Acts Pentecost.
Which I think is a refreshing change in the sense that yes. related to what we were talking about last episode, Kylie and me, was the way the lectionary artificially divides up this Easter thing so that resurrection becomes this addendum that we believe or we don't believe, rather than actually the whole thing, you know, you've got the crucified and risen one is one thing. And in John, at least, more than the others, I would argue,
yep.
these events up to the last judgment and ascension and glory, it's all yep. in the one.
Yes, because the crucified one is the risen one, and the crucified and risen one is also the one that breathes the spirit. So you cannot separate these things. It's also worth saying at this point, in case it's not clear to listeners, that this story and all the section we're covering today is unique to John. So we don't have other versions quite like this, although we do have a separate Pentecost story about the giving of the spirit. But in John, the spirit is given almost synonymously with Jesus' appearance as risen. Like it's there's not a delay that we get in the more traditional story. The bit I find fascinating and also deeply difficult and would probably just quite frankly avoid as a preacher, but some of you might be braver than that, is what follows in 22 and 23 about receive the Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So we have a parallel text in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16 about verse 19 where very similar words are said by Jesus to Peter during his lifetime. I give you the keys of the kingdom. On this rock I'll build my church. And then Peter is given a very similar kind of bequeathed with this power to forgive. John, I like this version because John kind of democratizes that. This is now said to all the disciples. So this is a shared ministry. And I think we need to be careful not to read this too literally. I don't know what you do with it, Fran, but, you know, one traditional interpretation has been, therefore, the church has the power over salvation to forgive or not decree forgiveness in certain traditions. I would probably lean away from that towards something more like it is the mission of the church to be a people of forgiveness, to embody forgiveness, because that's part of what Jesus embodies in the death and resurrection.
Well, I'm not sure what I would do, but what I'm playing with in my mind now is the prayer that Jesus taught us, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I don't know, and comparing that with this, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain,
It's hard, isn't it?
It's hard, yeah.
It's hard. So there is some stuff here about retaining or holding on to is the literal language if you withhold forgiveness.
I suppose I'm saying, like in the Lord's Prayer, as we've traditionally called it, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. The as we skip over, but it's imploring us. As we seek forgiveness, we are imploring that we can give it.
Yeah.
And whether that, I think I would use that as a comparison with what's going on here. But on the spot of it here, I don't know how further I'd go.
Yeah. Yep. So it is tricky, and it's tricky to preach on. And depending on your tradition, I mean, I think if you're Roman Catholic, there's a particular way this tradition has come down, and it is in the priestly authority to declare someone forgiven or not in the confessional.
Okay.
So in traditions with that kind of a role, it is linked with some quite specific things. Like if a priest doesn't absolve you.
You aren't. You yeah. aren't well, absolved, okay. All right. right? Well, in the context of that, I do have a response. And that is like I'm thinking we're not talking about the first letter of John reading today, but that is full of this sort of language yes. about forgiveness of sins. And whether we like it or not, actually scripturally, that is often described why Jesus died for us.
Yes. Yep.
So, and given it's only the first week of Easter and you've got to come up with six resurrection sermons, although I would say every Sunday is a resurrection sermon, but we've mentioned that before.
Particularly in the season
but,
of Easter.
You know, and so you're a preacher going, oh, I've got 6 weeks of this. Actually, and it is a challenge, as you say, this could be an invitation to say, well, what actually in the resurrection we are forgiven. And maybe it's a challenge. Maybe I would choose to challenge this scripture.
Or to see it as a challenge to us, we are forgiven. How good are we at actually forgiving others?
Yeah, and more to the point, well, God has done it in Christ.
Yes.
And in this reading, God's peace is now in history amongst us, the ultimate shalom.
Yeah.
So I think that's where I'd go with the good news that we are forgiven, and therefore I might want to say, is this a piece of good news here in the scripture? So we'll see.
See, I think, and you can push back here, we were talking earlier today, Fran, about the way the Christian community takes on being the resurrected body of Christ. Mm. So for me, there's something really important here that, you know, Jesus, his first act when meeting with the gathered group, as opposed to just the women at the tomb, is to breathe the Spirit and then to give them the role that he had in his lifetime, mm-hmm. which is to declare mm-hmm. forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. And in doing so, they effectively become the body,
but it's not
the body
in
of Christ.
Yes, but yes, totally agree. But it's not in their own power.
No, totally, yep.
So,
yes,
anyway,
it's in the power of the Spirit.
So I think that's where
I think too bogged down.
No, but that's important.
But, I mean, the one other thing to say, and particularly if preachers are going to pick up this theme, you do want to go and look at the 1 John passage, which I think, again, both here and there, we have the reality of sin in the very midst of a declaration of forgiveness and resurrection. So I don't think early Christians were – well, we'll get to Acts in a moment, which is doing something else. But I don't think early Christians were so naive as to think that Jesus' death and resurrection magically erased all traces of sin, right? Because right here in the midst of it, we have an acknowledgement that forgiveness is needed as an ongoing activity.
Oh, yes.
But let's talk about Thomas. Fran, you said he isn't doubting. Why do you say that? Tell us. Tell us what we should notice about Thomas and this passage, which I do love.
So he's missed out on the initial encounter. Mm-hmm. We don't know why, but Jesus has come back 8 days later or something. The other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord, and he says, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hand. So for a start, I think the word believer here is a pistos, sort of unbelieving, and we say doubt, which is a loaded term that means a whole lot of other things, skeptical questioning of and all that. And I'm an advocate for questioning, but I think it has loaded a whole lot of things onto this passage that aren't really there. Mm-hmm. But it's, I guess what I would emphasise is that what Thomas is asking for, I don't want to say proof, but it's not to believe that this once dead Jesus is now alive there, but is this the one who was crucified? He wants proof of the crucifixion.
Yes.
Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, which would be gross enough, then I put my finger in the mark of the nails, and then even worse, my hand in his side, I won't believe. So it's not about the incredulity of the modern person to believe in something called the resurrection.
No, it's not sort of post-enlightenment incredulity at this. It's
actually that he doesn't believe that this
particular man has come back from. So, and this mark language, I think I might have talked about this.
Well, I've got a better way to put it. He doubts that that the crucifixion could be as revelatory as it appears to be here. That's his thing. The crucifixion is what makes it. Anyway, sorry, I interrupted.
And the language of Mark, and in a sense the translation Mark captures it, but the word is almost a word for stamp or scar. So it's these are not open gapy wounds. these are the scars in his nails, mm-hmm. The scars on his side. So
it's very intimate, though.
It is, and it's deeply tied to, like you say, the physical realities of crucifixion. I don't know why he particularly wants to put his finger in these scars. That seems like a strangely intimate and like I almost need to. So we're going to see other language here of hearing, seeing, touching. This is
so something testimony. I was reading, and I can't remember if it was Carolyn Lewis or someone else, so sorry, but they were talking about his, Thomas's so-called, like, you know, doubting is about more a relationship than anything creedal or faith, as we would call it. So there's an and that emphasis on relationship, I think, comes through what in that touching. Sort of intimate request.
Yeah.
And I would say the text actually doesn't say that he does the touching.
No, although Jesus invites him.
I know, but then it doesn't say, so he did and then went, aha.
No,
I believe
maybe,
you.
Yeah, maybe the invitation is enough for the.
I don't know, but then my Lord and my God. It's not usual for a text not to say something, but anyway. So I think that's interesting, that's all.
Yeah.
And then my Lord and my God, it's not the Lord and the God. Like there's that intimacy again around relationship and recognition.
Yep. Yeah, there is. And in fact, my Lord is a more generic title. It can also mean my master.
Mm-hmm.
So this is but the my God is the highest proclamation we've had in the mouth of a human in John's gospel. So my God and this is where I think the gospel really does, the guts of the gospel is in this juxtaposition, that in the very invitation to touch the wounds or the scars of crucifixion, Thomas can recognize in that scarred but risen body, that is God. Like to me,
that's the meaning.
So this
Easter.
Is not a resurrected
Easter
body
hope.
That's been, you know, kind of
perfected.
This is a resurrected body that bears all the marks of the violence of life.
Mm.
And in that tension, he can recognize that God is in that. And the other thing we should say about Thomas, who we like to put down, is Jesus greets him the same as he greeted all the others. He comes in again and it's peace be with you. So, you know, it's not, hi, Thomas, you doubted, you're awful.
I've come back because you're such a pain. You weren't there and now you don't believe the others. What are you thinking?
So there's challenge at the end in the way John tells this story. Have you believed because you've seen? And this is clearly directed at a future.
At us.
At future readers, right?
Yeah.
Blessed are you who have not seen and yet have come to believe. It's an acknowledgement that future generations will not get the experience that Thomas and the first disciples had.
Mm. I don't think it's as loaded with judgment, though, as popularly it might have been seen to be. Yeah,
I agree. Yeah.
Yeah. And then the last part is just the purpose of the book.
Yes, and I personally think in the midst of Easter season that's probably not the focus of your sermon, but, you know, knock yourself out. anything else you want to say about this before we move to the psalm?
Only that so when I mean, you don't want to make as much of the fact that the text doesn't say he didn't touch, but he did hear. So there's something about the hearing, and we know in John that people, they taste, they eat together. Yeah. No,
he hears and he sees.
And he sees, yeah.
And he's invited to touch. See, I probably wouldn't read so much into that being omitted. I think it's implied.
Mm.
Mm-hmm. But, yeah.
Okay.
All right.
So. We come to Acts 4, an incredibly utopian and wonderful statement of how your church is all operating out there, everyone.
Yes. So in Acts here, this is obviously after Pentecost, as it's narrated in Acts chapter 2. Peter's done a long speech, and we've got Peter and John together have been doing some preaching about the resurrection and have been arrested and critiqued and questioned by a number of different named groups. They're still in and around Jerusalem at this point. So the Sadducees, some temple priests, you know,
they've been arguing
about
the resurrection and whether it.
Yep. And just before this, we're told, in fact, in the preceding couple of paragraphs, there is repeated emphasis that they're preaching with boldness, they pray with boldness, they're doing signs and wonders. But verse 31 ends with, you know, being filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. So this is one of the hallmarks. And then we get this very idealistic.
It is. And now, I mean, I would want to say that this text is saying that the resurrection, the impact of the resurrected crucified one is so cosmic and thoroughgoing and so communal in its impact that this is what community looks like now.
Yes.
So it's not so much descriptive
I mean, maybe this is an attempt to have a cop-out from a Western point of view where I don't live in a community that shares everything equally. So we got this double emphasis of no one claiming private ownership, but they all shared everything in common, and it repeated again in verse 34, there's no needy person amongst them because they sold everything and that was all shared. So I think what we're getting here is one tangible lived out impact of the resurrection. This is how it shapes communities, is that they've radically reorganized their lives economically, communally. But it's framed, I don't want to divorce it from the testimony that's right in the middle. So verse 33, with great power the apostles gave their testimony. This is this witness word, marturion, to the resurrection of the Lord. So what they're witnessing to is the resurrection, not the death. So that in Luke Acts, the focus is very much on the resurrection. This is the point of God's great action that's liberative. Testimony is linked to this new ability to live out in a radical, equal community. So we can't.
That is the emphasis, isn't it? And it just troubles me because it just encourages so much the modern problem with the resurrection as this thing to explain or dismiss outright. Gail Ramshaw's book, Treasures Old and New, has a fantastic chapter on the resurrection of the body that, if it's not a new book, folks, and I've mentioned it before, but if you're looking for some inspiration in these coming weeks, it's a great summary of how the imagery, how she would say that our metaphorical language, like resurrection of the body, we've used so automatically, we've taken it to be literal, and it's given us all these problems in trying to understand or dismissing it so that we would say the creed but leave that bit out.
Okay.
When you can't divide, you can't separate it all, it's one event. Anyway, it's a good chapter to check
in. No, that's right. So what's the impact of that for how you're reading this then, Fran?
This act one. Well, I suppose the impact of what she discusses is to try to mitigate the situation where the resurrection becomes a problem for your audience or your congregation, a problem of skepticism.
Okay.
Because she would say the tradition has used all sorts of ways of talking about how God brings life to those of us who are mortal, where it appears impossible, through the Hebrew scriptures and on, and this is the language we have now. So I guess it only bears out in this passage in that I'm critiquing that this is what that – I'm critiquing Luke Acts' focus entirely on the resurrection as the important thing about the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
And not the crucifixion.
Yes. And, I mean, look, I think to give this author credit, the resurrection is not possible without crucifixion. So they are, of course, linked. But he puts the emphasis on the resurrection as the point of God's vindication and kind of almost proof in ancient terms of God's ability to liberate from death. But again, I think the other thing I like about this Acts, for all its sort of, in a sense, maybe overly positivistic, you know, scholars do question how historically accurate
Acts
is.
Well, I'm sure they do, yes.
It's, you know, it's deeply shaped by wanting to convince people that this is a life-shattering. Right,
I mean, but there is archaeological evidence, isn't there, of like clothing shared clothing, like for charity that's been found, that indicates a fundamental sharing and a giving to the poor and.
Yeah, I'm not sure about that precise evidence, but I mean, for starters, ancient communities were far more communal already than anything like our Western ones, and here we can learn from other cultures who do live more communally. And you're not dealing with a blatantly capitalist society like our own, but you are dealing with, you know, rules around private ownership and stuff. So this is still incredibly radical.
Yeah.
But one of the things I like about it that does challenge your sort of classic, very individualistic evangelical interpretation of the resurrection is that it's all about you, right? Your sins are forgiven. You're saved. You're right with God. It's all about you as an individual. This immediately takes us to the communal. Mm,
absolutely.
So this is a whole group who are of one heart and mind, and so much so that they radically reorganize their community life. That's what the resurrection does.
And that's great fodder for a sermon in a context where many of us are worried about our buildings and whether we need them or not, and whether they are weighing on us more than they are useful to us, and whether sort of divesting ourselves of some of them might actually help communities that don't have enough to contribute to their community life. So,
and where we live in a society where cost of living around the world is becoming, you know, for a lot of people, they'll never afford their own home. I'm interested that I'm sure there are Christian communities doing this, but I know here in Melbourne, it's often the sort of more sort of lefty yoga hippie type communities who are talking about communal living and buying land together and living communally because it's the only way people can afford things.
And older people of that nature too.
Exactly.
Sort of doing that as well.
And of course, this tradition is kept alive in the monastic community, which continues to sort of almost embody.
Well, they're witnessing to this sort of resurrection body, aren't they?
A witness to this possibility that people could still give up everything they individually own for the sake of a community and submit themselves to that community life, as hard as that must be at times.
So this week, the psalm very clearly echoes this Acts 4 reading, how very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. It's Psalm 133. That would be a great opening worship.
It would.
I mean, call to worship.
And it links to both readings in a way with the peace.
Yeah, the end. Yeah, the end. For there the Lord ordained his blessing, life forevermore.
So I think using the psalm, I mean, this is an astonishingly short little psalm, three verses.
Psalm of ascent. Apparently there are are 15 of them. Well, I think scholars have been mixed about what they were originally for, apart from obviously use in worship. But they ascent is a translation of the verb kala, to go up. So there's an scholars I think it's that there are pilgrimage songs and prayers going to Jerusalem or from probably or probably to and this is the second last one in the list, so 134 is the last one.
It's the one which is even shorter, two verses depending on the edition, but so similar themes of blessing, of unity, the images here of oil on the head and the beard of Aaron is again of sort of anointing,
which we've had last
priestly.
Week
you know, and of course Mount Zion being the sort of place of salvation to which all the nations stream in the prophetic tradition.
It's a very abundant psalm.
It is. Like it's luscious.
It is very, that's a good word, luscious. You know, you've got oil, there's so much oil, it's running down his beard. I mean, it's wasteful. I mean, I mean, it's not, but that's one response would be. Running down all down his clothes, and then the dew is also emerging all over the mountain. So, yeah, it's a luscious psalm.
And an eternal blessing. So it's picking up so many of the themes, you know, that this, you know, that obviously here in the Older Testament before the resurrection, but picking up some similar, like this is communal, it's eternal, it's blessing for
all.
Well,
it's life abundant in God and through God. And as we understand it as Christians, the resurrection of Christ is life for all and evermore.
Yep. Now, just before we finish, do you want to say something about questions?
Oh, well, last week Kylie and I invited any who might be interested to submit a question through our Facebook page, a question around preaching or scripture or – and we're not promising to be able to answer these questions you're asking, but we'll do our best and possibly perhaps to tackle one per episode. And if we get – if we have – well, we may – we're working on whether there might be other methods by which people might submit a question, but at this stage it's the Facebook group.
Great. So starting next week we will start to answer those questions and thank you. I've already seen one on there.
And oh, have we'll you? I was going to ask, are they coming in yes. thick and fast?
So happy Easter, everyone.
Happy Easter.
Blessings as you preach.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.